Good morning. I guarantee you right now, my son Caleb is waiting for me to make some kind of remark. I might be a little nervous because I haven't preached a sermon in a while. But that's not the troubling part. The troubling part is that I've never preached with a beard before. So when, Gibson kind of sent out an email saying he was going to YouTube in the announcements, I was thinking, huh, maybe we can set up a theme here and I can just YouTube my sermon in this morning. Let's pray as we get started. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and to sit under your word, to sing your praises. Not everywhere in the world has the freedoms that we still enjoy today. And so we just thank you that we do have this privilege, and sometimes it's hard to get up and get out, and help us never to forget that we get to do this and we get to come together and to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and to sing the praises of your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, it's been said that the message of the Bible can be as simple as the familiar children's song that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And no, I'm not going to sing it this morning. No, I can't. And certainly this is a good place to start, and it can serve as a periodic reminder, but as simple as the message is, the message of the gospel, we can do ourselves a disservice if we do not explore the depths of his love for us. For the world will throw problems our way that require a deep understanding of the significance of this magnificent truth. Our faith will constantly be challenged. We will be accused by the adversary, and we will be tempted to think that Jesus does not or cannot love us. We will be tempted to doubt him, and we may be tempted to walk away from him. So it's crucial for the believer to have the solid answers to the questions, well, how much does Jesus love me? And how can I know this? And I began to think about some of the interactions that Jesus had with people in the Gospels. We came across one recently where a lame man who came to Jesus was healed and he got up and walked. And there was another person who was blind, and then Jesus gave him sight. And so the message of testimony that these people gave to some of the religious leaders and things, when they were asked, who is Jesus? And they're like, I don't know, I couldn't walk and now I can, or I was blind and now I can see. But as we grow, we need to be able to tell people, what is it about Jesus that we see? I'm going to ask you to please turn in your Bible to the letter to the Hebrews. It's in the back of the Bible. I think it's on page 580 in the church Bibles there. It's near the back of the Bible. A primary theme of the letter to the Hebrews is that Jesus is greater. And this is the message of the entire Bible, because all of the Old Testament books are pointing to the Son of God, and the New Testament is written to announce the arrival and the present and future ramifications of the prophecy that is fulfilled in Jesus. And so even at the outset, I want to make clear that when I say we must dig deeper, I do not mean that we must move beyond the gospel, right? To move on to more subject matter. Gibson's talked about this recently. The Bible never says that we are to repent of our sins and to trust in Jesus to simply now take that truth and put it on the shelves and move on to other things. For we must understand that the entire Christian life is a matter of repenting of sins and trusting Jesus. What we do as we grow in Christ is we solidify and deepen understanding of the significance that God has sent his Son to save us. How many of you are familiar with the C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia?
Me.
Yes, excellent, DJ. But C.S. Lewis had a way of memorably portraying the growing Christian's experience on enlarging Christ in those Chronicles of Narnia. You'll remember Lucy. She was kind of caught up in her spiritual quest, and at one point she saw Aslan, who was representing Christ, shining white and huge in the moonlight, and in a burst of emotion, Lucy rushes to him. She buries her face in his rich silkiness of his mane, and the beast rolls over onto his side so that Lucy falls kind of half sitting, half lying between his front paws, and the lion Aslan bends forward and touches her nose with his tongue, and his warm breath was all around her, and she gazed up into his large, wise face, and he says, "Welcome, child." "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Likewise, it has been said that expanding souls encounter an expanding Christ. And this is what we're after this morning in this particular passage of God's Word. And as you might guess, all of the Bible should do this for us. Now, one of the main reasons I love this church is that it is focused on the constant study and the proclamation of God's Word. And we're blessed to be able to have faithful teaching that is not focused on personal opinion, but on the revelation from God, His works and His desires for His people. Because not all churches experience this, sadly. And because you've attended here for a while, you know that you simply can't just take a verse or two out of context and kind of bring our preferential understanding to it. We must come to it on God's terms. And to do so, we must understand a few important details about the passage. We need to know, okay, who's writing this? Who's he writing to? What's the reason for writing it? What kind of genre is the Bible? Because we don't like open up our mail and anticipate a love letter from our utility bill. Like, so we kind of have to understand what we're looking at and how to approach what we're reading. So we're not embarking completely on a study on this letter. So let's just consider briefly what's going on in this letter to help us understand the text. Because unlike many other letters in the New Testament, Hebrews doesn't come right out and say who wrote the book. And there's been a lot of discussion throughout history. There's really been no unanimous winner as to who the author is. Many have talked about Paul or Luke, Mark, Apollos, others. So we're going to have to be satisfied in understanding that God has not provided us with this information. But we do learn a lot about the author. If we're to look through the letter, it's clear that the author would have been a Jew. He has a vast knowledge of the Old Testament temple ritual. He has a great concern for the Jewish nation. And the author considers this letter but a brief exhortation, he says in chapter 13, verse 22. I had a professor when I was back in Bible college. I might get in trouble for talking about this. But this is a professor that it wasn't everybody's cup of tea. He was like from the South. He was a former Marine, you know, so he was very straightforward and in his approach. But I love the man. He had a heart for the Lord. And so I took every class that I could with him. And I took his class on Hebrews. And, you know, he's a pretty serious guy. And we were talking about this, and he was talking about the letter to the Hebrews. And he made the point, he's like, "You know, the argument could be made that this was written by a woman." And we all kind of looked up confused. And then they said, "Who else after 13 chapters in a letter could say that this is a brief exhortation?" But for us, in an email, Facebook, Twitter world, this may not seem so brief. And perhaps it might not appear much like a letter because it has some rich theological themes. But what is clear is that this letter comes through with a very personal and pastoral heart. This was written with great concern for those that were going to read the letter. And it seems most likely that this letter was written to Jewish Christians in Rome. They had embraced Jesus as their Messiah, and though they hadn't seen him, they had believed in him. But this conversion, it brought them great hardship and was causing them to consider turning back to Judaism and giving up on Christ. So the purpose of the letter was to encourage them to continue to press on and to strive to live for Christ. And so you may ask, well, why is this important for us today? And I'm glad you asked. I can think of at least a couple reasons right at the outset is because Hebrews presents an exclusive Christ. All the while the author paints us this grand and unrivaled portrait of the Son of God, he will also indicate that there is no Savior but him. It's true that we live in a multi-faith culture that presses us to accept or at least tolerate other ways to God, but God's word declares the exact opposite. Not only are we to entrust exclusively in Jesus, but we're not to tolerate any potential rivals. Now, this doesn't suggest any militancy in our pursuit, but with great love and compassion, we speak of Christ in the same way that the author to the Hebrews does here. There is none that comes close in comparison to the Son of God. Also, we may not experience firsthand physical persecution that these readers experienced, but you know, as we present an exclusive way to the Father, we might encounter some ramifications along the way. We might be ostracized, slandered, ridiculed, and the like. There may be great temptation for us to throw it all away so that we can be accepted by the world. And for those of you, let me challenge you to consider the greatness, the majesty of the Son who is worthy of any persecution that we might endure in this lifetime. Let's read these first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. So we read, long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke. We could stop right there and be in awe that the creator of the universe loved us enough to reveal himself to us. God spoke. He was certainly under no obligation to do so. And yet, even from the very first chapter of our Bibles, it is punctuated by the phrase, and God said. And the author begins by looking back throughout history and indicates that long ago, in many times, in many ways, God communicated quite uniquely to us, and particularly to those in the Old Testament. What does it mean that God spoke at many times and many ways? If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you recall that God spoke to Moses in storm and thunder in Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 5. He spoke to Elijah in a still small voice in 1 Kings. The prophet Amos gives direct oracles from God himself. In Malachi, you may recall that God uses kind of a question and answer format with this prophet. Do you remember, it was Ezekiel. Ezekiel performed all these bizarre symbolic acts as a way of God communicating through his prophet. And likewise with Zechariah, he utilizes all these mysterious signs. But now the psalmist in chapter 19 of the Psalms, the psalmist tells us that God has spoken to us through his creation. Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 to 4, we read that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And even the Old Testament as a whole, he provides us with different ways that God communicated to us. He speaks through law, he speaks through prophets, he speaks through narrative, poetry, history. In all these different ways, God has chosen to speak to us. Long ago, and many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. I mean, where would we be? Where would we be if God had decided to simply let us figure out this whole existence thing without any communication from him to us? Again, he's under no obligation to do so. And yet he reveals himself over and over again. But the problem is, The problem is we're not looking and listening for what he has to say. Now, ultimately, sin deafens our hearts toward him, but the psalmist's words above and Paul's words in Romans chapter 1 says that nobody's has an excuse. Everybody has to acknowledge him just by what they see around him and what God has done in the world. God is revealed to us, and he has communicated himself to us. And he has revealed himself ultimately in his very Son. Let's consider verse 2 of our passage this morning. Verse 2 says, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." And so now we see a transition. No longer does God speak audibly through the thunder, though he still can. It's important for us to remember that when we pass from Old Testament into the New Testament, we don't move from less true to more true. We move from promise to fulfillment. And in these last days refers to this whole era of grace in which we now live. In these last days is the time that is spent between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. And in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Literally, it reads, "in Son." Previously, God spoke through prophet and priest. Now God has spoken in his most intimate expression, his very Son. So whereas the prophets conveyed God's word in their speech and writings, God spoke not only through Jesus' words, but also by his person and the things that he does, his works. Because Jesus himself reveals the Father. The Son provides us with a more complete revelation of God, namely because of his higher and more intimate relationship, not by human prophet or priest, but a father to son, or a son to father. So let's look at this. Let's look at, secondly, who is the Son? Who is the Son? Unfortunately for us, the author is going to fill us in. In fact, he's going to do so as if he's holding up this jewel and catching the light as it comes through and catching these different facets of Jesus' character for us. And what he's going to do here, even in just these first few verses, is he's going to propose these as they serve as kind of a basis or thesis for the rest of the letter. Because the rest of the letter is going to show us that Jesus is greater than angels, is greater than Moses, is greater than the priesthood, is the greater sacrifice. But even at the outset, he's laying the foundation of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we see here is that the Son is appointed the heir of all things. And you may be surprised to discover that all things actually means all things. But what does it mean that the Son is an heir? In the English language, we understand it to refer to somebody who inherits or is entitled to something. We think of property or possessions when we think of being an heir. And now the Son is said to be the heir of all things. Well, how can this be? The author goes on to tell us, because the next phrase begins with "through whom he," or in other words, through the Son, God created the world. The Son, Jesus Christ, is the heir of all things precisely because he was the mediator of all creation. And we know this from a number of other texts. You can write these down for your future reference. We find that Scripture is remarkably consistent and coherent. In John chapter 1, the apostle begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Paul in Colossians 1, "For by him," Christ, "all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." 1 Corinthians 8, Paul again says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, through whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Now think about that for a minute. When was the last time you've gazed upon lofty mountains? Have you noticed the beautiful changing leaves over the autumn? But beyond that, have you looked at the stars lately? Did you witness the lunar eclipse that we had recently? I'm always amazed when I'm able to see the moon in the daytime. My family may remember a specific time. I think we're on a road trip or something. And we saw that the moon was huge and it was the daytime. And I'm pointing this out. I'm like, look at the moon. That is the moon. Do you know how far away it is? It's right there, the moon. I sort of geeked out, I guess. But have you considered the expanse of the heavens? We reside in what scientists refer to as the Milky Way galaxy. And according to sources, the Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years in diameter, containing 200 to 400 billion stars. The sun is one average star. You know what I'm talking about here, the sun. One star among 200 to 400 billion in our galaxy is our source of light, heat, and without which we die. Did you realize that scientists now believe that the universe could contain perhaps 100,000 million galaxies? Let that soak in. The same sun who created all things, the grandeur of the galaxies, also created snowflakes, specks of dust, grains of sand, and knows the exact number of hairs on your head. For some of us, that's easier than others. O Lord, my God, when I, in awesome wonder, consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. As God works, I wrote this out before I even knew we were going to be singing How Great Thou Art this morning. When was the last time you became anxious? When did you last ponder that your problems might be too big for God to solve? Today? The Son, Jesus Christ, that we've come to worship this morning is the creator of all things and the heir of all things. He is more than enough for us today and forever. In Psalm chapter 2, we read, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And based upon that Old Testament prophecy, we understand that the fulfillment of receiving that inheritance would come in the future. And I would suggest that it comes as Jesus fulfills his mission of going to the cross and taking his place on the throne. And in verse 3, it says it would be as he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Because the psalmist also says in 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the heir of all things because he created all things. And at this point, we need to ask, are there any rivals to these claims throughout history? Any other gods that can make these claims? None. Verse 3 says that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The radiance of God's glory indicates that the Son is he's the manifestation or the revelation of God's glorious presence. Again, we see this elsewhere in the Bible. If we went back to John chapter 1, where we read that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We jump down to verse 14, a verse we often kind of associate with this time of year. We read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, when he talks about the spread of the gospel, he says that in their case, the God of the world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. How about, do you remember when the disciples, they saw Christ being transfigured before them? In Luke 9, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory. How about Saul? Remember Saul on Damascus Road before he changed his name to Paul? He was blinded and he fell down to the ground because he saw the glory of Jesus Christ. And glory is radiant and bright and revelatory. And the glory of Jesus Christ is the same as the glory of God the Father. Jesus the Son is also the exact imprint of his nature. And this idea of exact imprint is like the Son is the exact representation, the embodiment of God as he really is. And it's being manifested in Christ so that to see the Son is to see what the Father is like. It's like the stamp impression that is placed on an object, like a coin. It's that kind of exact representation. And so with this in mind, we understand when Jesus speaks to Philip, he uses these words. He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, because the Son is the revelation of the Father. Okay, and by the way, it says here, the writer states that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. We already saw in Colossians 1 that in him all things hold together. You know how all things are kind of like in this perfect balance? Like if we were any closer to the sun, we would be immediately consumed. If we were closer to the moon, the waters would just tidal over and cover the earth. Everything is being perfectly sustained by his powerful word. And the Bible says that God spoke creation into existence. It's also being upheld constantly by his powerful word. But I think this understanding of the phrase extends further than this and includes this idea of Jesus bearing or carrying all things to their appointed end. Because there's an inherent direction or purpose in what he's doing in upholding all things. Jesus is sovereign over creation as well as the ages. And this should provide great comfort and encouragement on a number of levels. First, we must realize that nothing happens apart from his control. There are no accidents. There is no chaos. And secondly, he is good. All things that happen are for good. And that's not always easy to comprehend in the immediate. As I was thinking about this, I became fully aware of some of the things that many of you are going through at the moment. But sometimes it's hard to see, and yet we are forced to trust. Thirdly, he gives us revelation to the appointed end, and though now we inhabit an earth that is infected with sin, we fully expect that God is going to draw all things to a close. We anticipate an eternity with God on a new earth that will no longer be affected by sin, but a creation of his original intent, perfect presence with God. And now next, the author moves to a different aspect of the Son's accomplishment. He says that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on the high. And though the Son came to reveal the Father, he came also on a mission. And the mission was to deal with humanity's most fundamental problem. One commentator notes that since the object of divine revelation has always been fellowship between God and human beings, Hebrews soon makes it clear that the Son's role was to provide purification for sins. God's final word to us is not simply the perfect revelation of his character in Jesus Christ, but also his saving work, making it possible for us to enjoy everything promised by God for his people in these last days. And Jesus accomplished this purification from sins as he went to the cross to pay our penalty in our place on the cross. He accomplished something that no one else could achieve. It had to be perfect God, perfect man. Peter O'Brien, he adds that the forgiveness he won is permanent. And because the barrier between God and humanity has been removed, it results in entry into the presence of God himself. Such a provision on our behalf, which has perfectly dealt with the defilement of sin, calls forth from us a response of wholehearted gratitude. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. And after Jesus fulfilled that mission, he sat down. There's great significance in the fact that he sat down. It communicates that it is accomplished. He sits beside the Father in heaven, and he awaits the day when he will eradicate the enemies and make them a footstool for his feet. The provision, the payment for our sin has been completed. In fact, the author later on in the book, he's going to spell this out a bit in chapter 10. He says, and every priest stands daily at a service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You realize what that means? It means that you can lay aside the burden of trying to save yourself. I mean, we do it all the time. Some of us are trying to prove this, that we are somehow worthy of God's acceptance and heaven's entrance. Do you feel as though the sacrifices of Jesus wasn't enough? Are you still trying to outweigh the bad with the good in you? Only Christ can provide salvation. And many of us as believers, we do not fully grasp that it is finished. There is truly nothing that you can do to make God love you any less, and nothing to make him love you any more. If you have trusted in Jesus for your salvation, his sacrifice was enough. He doesn't stop loving you when you sin, or he doesn't love you more when you obey. You are his child, and he loves you as such. And now he sits on the throne, declaring the sufficiency of that sacrifice and its finality. He sits in triumph. And yet he doesn't sit idly by. We know that Jesus is constantly interceding for his people. He sits as your sympathetic high priest, longing for you to come to him and to call on him in times of need. And we need him. Like the original recipients of this letter, we too are tempted to turn away at times. We too lose sight of how great our Lord Jesus truly is. We are forgetful. We sometimes wonder if we can carry on in the difficulties that we experience. And so we need to be like Susan, or Lucy, I can't remember. As she gazed upon Aslan and marveled, Jesus should loom ever larger as we grow in relationship to him. I just want to conclude with this verse in Romans chapter 8, one of the most rich chapters in the Bible. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else, that didn't cover it, in anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you spoke. You created us. You created us in your image. And you loved us enough to reveal yourself to us so that we can know how to be in perfect fellowship with you and anticipate an eternity with you. And we thank you that we can trust in Jesus and have all our sins paid for, that we can declare it's finished. And we want to give you all the glory in it. In Jesus' name, amen.